Now, last week, we talked about the world being a Trinitarian world, a world which carries the imprint of its triune creator. But within the persons of the divine Trinity, there is, according to Scripture, a certain emphasis on the second person, on the Son, Jesus, in relation to our view of the world and the biblical view of the world. This one who called himself the I Am in John 8:58. Now that is a name that God the Father had taken upon himself when he confronted Moses, remember. But here is Jesus, the I Am, and this Jesus as the I Am, as eternal God, is the one that we're focusing on this evening. We know that God the Father sends the Son, and that God the Father is and can properly be called the Creator. We also acknowledge the words of Psalm 104, verse 30, which say, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." We also know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is involved in creation. Yet, when we have said all this, it still remains apparent to the reader of the Bible that God the Son is prominently presented on this subject by Holy Scripture. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll go there first. Our main text is going to be in Colossians 1, and also we'll look in 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. But let's begin with Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses here. We're dealing with this issue of Christological world, and the writer of Hebrews launches right into it. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now look at what is predicated of the Son. "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, there is so much on that, in that passage, and in our study of the book of Hebrews on Friday nights, I brought this out, the fact that the writer of Hebrews is very careful in the way that he constructs his arguments. He certainly knows the best of Greco-Roman rhetoric. He understands what he's doing. Now, just on a off note there, that means that when he writes these warning passages in Hebrews, he means what he says. Okay? The writer of Hebrews knows how to put a sentence together. Okay? He's not the kind of person who is going to say something that he doesn't mean. He knows how to communicate. Now, it says here that God the Father, in verse 1, has done a number of things through the Son. He has, first, appointed him as heir of all things. Now, when was Jesus appointed as heir of all things? It's an interesting question. He was appointed heir of all things upon his resurrection from the dead, upon the completion of the work that the Father sent him to do. And he was appointed heir of all things as the God-man. That's very important. That's something that's brought out in chapter 2 of Hebrews with a quotation from Psalm 8. But Jesus is appointed the heir of all things as a man. Now, he's the God-man, of course. He's the theanthropic person. Yet, it is as a man that we need to think about him in these roles. And as the resurrected, as the glorified, as the victorious Christ. It's strange that the writer of Hebrews begins that way, because then he says that through this one he has made the worlds. That happened, of course, well, at the time of creation. So that's before the resurrection, that's before the incarnation of Christ. Yet we must understand that the writer of Hebrews sees no discontinuity between the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, who ascends to where he was before, and the one who is the Word through whom God creates the worlds. Because it's the same person. That's why he can call himself I Am in John 8:58. Because he's the same person. There's a continuity in this person that we're speaking about, in the person of Christ. But notice this. The worlds were made through the one that we call Jesus, God the Son. This means that God the Father did not just put out some kind of wordless power, some kind of electricity or something like that, that flowed through him and just zapped everything, all of the molecules that he had prepared beforehand, and just formed things from them. No. The biblical account is that God created the molecules. He created that amorphous blob. It's the best way you can describe it in Genesis 1. It was without form and void. And he shaped it. He started to form things and create things upon it and around it. And so he did that through his word. And his word, according to John 1, is personal. In fact, his word, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is the last word. God speaks through prophets, but in these last days he has finally spoken through his incarnate Son. It's an amazing thing that we run from the incarnation of Christ to the resurrection of Christ to the creation of all things by Christ or through Christ in one sentence. But we need to be able to do that, you see, as Christians. We need to be able to make those kinds of connections, because that's what the biblical worldview does. It puts those things together. It says, not only did God create the world through the Son, this Son is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. The express image of His person. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are told that God says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." And so man is created in the image of God, to reflect the image of God. Yet the image of God himself is Christ. The image of God, the express image of God himself, is Christ. And certain scholars, and I think they have a point, people like Meredith Klein and so on, in his book Images of the Spirit, have postulated, and this is all it is, and I wish I could go into it more, there's quite a lot to it, that the fact that the redemption of man was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world means, of course, that the incarnation of the Son was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. If the incarnation, that is, the Son becoming, God the Son becoming a man in human form, was in the mind of God before humans were created, then humans are, in a sense, are created after the image of Christ. Do you see that? After the image of the human form of Christ. You might have to think about that for a while. But it's an interesting proposition. We're not saying here that Christ has always existed as a man. I'm not saying that at all. But in the mind of God, the incarnation has always been known to God. And so, did God the Son, is he a copy of man? Or is man a copy of God the Son in the mind of God? You might think about that. He's the express image of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When God speaks, there is power. When God speaks a word, his thought and his will is in that word. But that word is also personal. That word is also divinity. Because it's Christ. It's very hard for us to conceive of that. I know. I don't understand it, but we do know that the Word is God. God the Son. And so all things are not only created through the Son, but all things are upheld by the Son. So creation is, in a true sense, Christological. Can you see that? We're going to see this more when we go to Colossians. But providence, that which keeps history going, keeps the planet going in perpetuity, that's Christological too. But, of course, this world is what? It's a fallen world. So we have the world created through the Son, and the world kept in perpetuity by the Son, or through the Son, but then the world falls, at least mankind falls. And when mankind falls, the ground is cursed and everything else goes to pot. But as soon as that happens, there is a word, there is a promise from God in Genesis 3:15. And who does it concern? Who's the central character? Christ again, you see? So Christ the creator and the upholder is Christ the redeemer. Do you see this? The whole plan centers in the person of Christ. And of course, it speaks about the fact that he purged our sins. That of course speaks about the incarnation and so on. And now is at the right hand of the majesty on high, which of course means that he's been glorified. He's been resurrected. Now, if you'll go to Colossians chapter 1, which is our main text, we can see a little bit more of this. Colossians 1 and verses 13 through 21. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the kingdom that is ahead, this is an eschatological use of the kingdom, although it does include entering into what we experience in this life. Because remember, this world is not our home. So we've got to belong to somewhere. We belong to the future, if you can understand that. And that future is the future that has the Son as the King. Now, in whom, it says in verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. And if you've got a King James or New King James, the forgiveness of sins. And then we have this language of the image again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This firstborn, this is in the sense of the ancient Near East use of the term, which is not always the first son. For example, Jacob got the right of the firstborn over Esau. Ephraim got the right of the firstborn over Manasseh. Okay? It means the one who is given the rights of the and the heirship of the Father. Now, of course, this does not mean, because he's the image of the invisible God and because he's eternal, it does not mean that the way the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret this, that this is speaking about Jesus somehow being created or birthed by the Father in some strange cosmic way. This is talking about relationship, not physical descent. Okay? It's talking about relationship. And when did the Son become the firstborn over all creation? At his resurrection. We'll see this as the argument continues. But the writer of Colossians is going to put an argument in here to tell us about the preeminence of this one before he finishes this point. So Paul continues here. For by him all things were created. All things that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. So the invisible things, angels, those which are fallen angels, now demonic, Satan himself, who was created perfect. All of the invisible things that we can't see, all of the mesons and quarks and all of that other stuff that particle physicists like to talk about, are created by Jesus. These things, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, these spiritual beings, all things were created through him and, very, very important, for him. For him. I'll say that again. For him. Now, please think about those two words. Because look at what we've already said. God the Father made everything through the Son. We have the same language here, don't we? In verse 16. He upholds everything through the Son. Man fell. Christ comes to redeem the fall. Why? Because everything that God created was done for the Son, according to this verse. Created through him and for him. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, because we understand the workings of the Trinity, what one person of the Trinity does, the other persons of the Trinity are involved in. So the Holy Spirit also, of course, it's his creation, it's the Father's creation. Yet, in a very special way, it is for the Son. And it's for the Son as the incarnate God-man. We're going to move through it a little bit more, and then we'll say a little bit more here to pull it together. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, there's your providence. The binding power of day by day, the continuity and uniformity of nature, if you want to use it in scientific terms, is in the person of Christ, not in impersonal scientific physical laws. Those physical laws are there, but they are law-like day after day because they are connected to the one who puts them there and keeps them there. And he's a person, not a force. And it's the person who came into the world to die on a Roman cross. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, here's the resurrection, from the dead. You see, therefore, he's talking about the resurrected Christ. the resurrected Christ. That in all things he may have the preeminence in the created order. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. A strange and rather mysterious way of talking about things. I'm not sure if I fully understand verse 19, but it is talking about the fullness of the Godhead, but it's talking, I think, in the context also about Christ's role in creation. By him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you had an unbiblical worldview. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's an astonishing passage, this. But again, in its short compass, what we have is a presentation of a Christological worldview. Everything is created through the Son, for the Son. He upholds everything. He has the rights over everything. He redeems everything. And we have hope ahead in his kingdom because of what he's done. All right, bringing these things together, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. And while we're turning there, we'll kind of bring what we've got so far together under this heading of worldview. What we have is that we have a personal creation that is made by the triune God, prominently featuring the second person, but prominently featuring him as the incarnate Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because this world, if you haven't noticed, is physical. This world's material. God is not. He's spirit. But God made the material world. And as we said before, when we were talking about the creation, that means there's nothing wrong with the physical material world. God likes physicality. He likes material. He might be immaterial, but that doesn't mean that the physical is somehow, you know, has some ethical problems with it because it's not immaterial. That's the way that we tend to think, and we especially tend to think that way, not because the Bible tells us that, but because of the influence of Greek thought upon the Western world and upon certain forms of Christianity, where heaven is some kind of cloud land. You know? The Bible never presents heaven as a cloud land, as some kind of immaterial place. Never. And in the consummation of everything, heaven comes down to a material earth. If you have noticed the redemption passages through the Old and New Testament, the kingdom passages in the Old and New Testament, the ones that look forward to an age of glory, a golden age, if you were, they're all very, very physical. And some people say, well, that can't be true. That can't be right. You see? Well, what's wrong with you? Why can't that be right? Do you have a Greek worldview? Do you have some kind of Platonic view of some airy-fairy place in the sky that we're going to go to and drift around? God likes material world. Furthermore, it was made for him. He's not going to give up on it. He's not going to give up on it. It's going to fulfill its purpose. God is not the kind of God that makes things to throw them away, cast them off and forget about them. He makes things with a purpose, with wisdom. And he'll see this world through to its consummation. Some people think that God has no plan for this world. Christ comes back, boom, the whole thing goes up. Ridiculous. Ridiculous view of the world. The Bible does not teach that, folks. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ is risen. Risen Christ again. From the dead. And has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Spiritual life, okay, in Christ. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the next resurrection there, at his coming. That's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him like he is. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When does he do this? He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must, what's that next word? Reign. Not come back and blow everything up. Reign. He's the second Adam. The first Adam was given a reign, a dominion, and he messed it up. He didn't fulfill it. He didn't see it through. Christ is the second Adam, and he's going to come back and he's going to reign. He's going to fulfill the dominion that was given to the first Adam, although he's going to do it properly. He's going to have dominion over this physical world. And he, look, well, let's read it. Let's see what he's going to do. I've forgotten where I am now, look. No, I'm not at 26. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That reminds us of Psalm 110, verse 1. A Davidic psalm. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. That's God, the Father, put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, that is the Son, when all things are made subject to the Son, when he exercises reign and dominion over this earth, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's when the work will be completed. Now, a lot of this is predicated on the Old Testament and a knowledge of the Old Testament, but basically what's going on here is that Christ, as the second Adam, comes back to do with this physical world what we can't do. We try to build utopia and we mess it up. We build an extra hell onto this world. When Christ comes back, he'll be done with the United Nations. He'll be done with the Peace Corps, and he'll be done with all of the man's devices to make the world a better place. And he himself will take up the dominion that was given to Adam, and he himself will subdue this earth that was made for him. And he's going to do it as a man. And then, when it's finally done, he's going to deliver it up to God. Now, whether you want to believe that that's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's what I believe, or whether you believe that it's a certain period of time, that's whatever it is, you have to believe that Christ is going to come back and reign. And he's not going to reign in some kind of spiritual Disneyland in the sky. He's going to reign here, guys, in this world that was made through him and for him and that he upholds. This book is very geocentric. It's very geocentric. And guess what? The new heavens and new earth are very geocentric too. Because heaven's going to come down out of New Jerusalem's going to come down out of heaven from God. Where? To the new earth. And this is where it's going to be at. Well, the new earth, the thing that replaces this planet. But before that happens, there's work to be done with this planet. When Christ returns, he's going to go to work on this planet. We've despoiled it. We've ruined it. But God, the Son, is going to do something amazing with this place. And he is going to eventually deliver it up to the Father as something that the Father can accept. And then this history will be complete. It won't be a failure. Not in the hands of the Lord. And I think that this is most important. Now he continues by speaking about the body. He said here that in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. But continuing here, let me get the text. There we are. Don't want to waste your time. In verse 49, he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, the heavenly man is not a ghost. We know that, don't we? Been listening to Paul's sermons, we know that he ate fish. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our flesh and blood, this corrupted frame, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, in order for physicality to be fit for what's ahead, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's the body dying, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's a physical change. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory. That's ahead. It's not now. It's ahead. Okay? Now this victory is the victory of God the Son over the corruption of the human body and the physical world as it is now. The victory over the curse, the groanings that of this earth, Romans 8 describes it, that this earth is under. Christ comes back as its creator and he renovates it all. He renovates it. And guys, this corruption that puts on incorruption, this mortal that puts on immortality, also puts on spirituality. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What's a spiritual body? Ghost-like? No. This is 1 Corinthians 15 we're in, guys. This is the one where Paul says to these Corinthians, look, guys, we're not talking about Jesus spiritually rising from the dead, like your Greek thought had. We're talking about a physical resurrection, a physical body. The physical and the spiritual are not foreign to one another. I mean, well, they are very often in this world, but that's not the way it's going to be when Christ comes back. Christ is going to bring the spiritual to the physical. He's going to make the physical spiritual, because God's work is all one. Do you think Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ, do you think he's spiritual? Of course he's spiritual. Why do we then think of the spiritual as being incorporeal, immaterial? That's not a biblical view of spirituality at all. You know, Plato thought that, if we could just escape the prison house of this body, you know, the soul could just escape, then it could attain its true potential. Well, he's wrong. The soul needs to stay in the body. That's the way God created us. That's the way God wanted man to be. The fall happened, and so that has to be fixed. Our soul has been saved. Our bodies are still prey to the curse. But one day, the soul and the body would be reunited in a renewed body, just like Jesus, on a renewed earth. And this earth will be spiritual. You know, in some senses, the tree huggers have got it right. Well, they've got it wrong too. But in every daft idea, there's sometimes a grain of truth that's in there. You know, like the idea of utopia, the idea of a better, purer society, the idea of man living eternally through science and so on and so forth. All of these things are man's attempts to get back what he's lost through the fall. And he's going to get them back. But he's going to get them back in and through Christ, through whom and for whom everything was made. Okay, is there any questions or anything that anyone wants to add to this? Come on, guys. Yes.
Is the rapture the first resurrection?
No. Well, you know, I didn't talk about the rapture tonight. I'm not really bothered about the rapture. I'm a I'm what's called a pre-tribulationist, so I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. So I believe that, but, you know, I don't focus on it an awful lot. I just focus on that whether Christ comes back in the rapture, and I think I've got that right, but I might be wrong on it. I know that my hope is in Christ coming. So that's what I'm looking for, okay? You understand? However it comes. Whether it's in the rapture or not. Now, the first resurrection in Revelation 20, technically speaking, that is, in the context, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of those who have been martyred in the tribulation in the previous chapters. But because of you look at, it says, blessed are those that take part in the first resurrection, okay? and pronounces the blessings on them. That obviously includes all of those that God is going to raise at the first resurrection. And we know that when Christ comes back, that's when we will receive our glorified bodies. According to Romans 8, you know, the whole creation groans and travails until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Yes, that passage in Romans 8. So that's when we receive our glorified bodies. So that's not the rapture. That's a resurrection. That's a physical resurrection. So you see, so if you're a pre-tribber, you would believe that the 1 Corinthians 15 passage here and the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, that we will receive our glorified bodies at that time. Okay? Which I don't have a problem with. I don't think it contradicts the Revelation 20 passage, because I don't want to get into this really, but one of them is written to the church, one of them is written to tribulation, or concerns tribulation saints. So the people in view seem to me to be different groups. I might be wrong, but that's the way that I look at it. But I wouldn't say one is the same as the other exactly, from my understanding of it anyway. Any other question? I'm surprised. I thought you would have some more. Oh, well, good. I try to think about questions that you'll answer. If you look at Luke 22 quickly. This is an interesting passage. I think it's a wonderful passage, and I can't say that I've fully tapped everything that's in here, but look at verse 14. Luke 22 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, guys, you have to understand something, okay? This should be obvious, but it's not been obvious to many Christians throughout the history of the church. There is such a fallacy known as the fallacy of equivocation. Do you know what an equivocation is? An equivocation is when I say one word or one thing and you take it to mean something else. Okay? Now, how would have these people understood the fruit of the vine in this context? This is the way that many Christians, you know, understand this, okay? I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to paraphrase it the way many people understand this. Okay, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of this until it is fulfilled in some spiritual way, in some spiritual kingdom of God. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," which I'm spiritualizing in the future. I don't really mean the fruit of the vine that you're drinking now, because it's physical. I mean some spiritual fruit of the vine and some spiritual kingdom of God when it comes. You see? Why would you interpret the Bible that way? Unless you had some kind of angst or something against the physicality of the future. What's wrong with physicality, with materiality? Jesus meant a physical, he's going to drink physically from a physical vine in a physical kingdom. And to drive that home, he says later on in this very chapter that, hold on, I'm going to find it. Just to say, here we are. Verse 28. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. What kind of kingdom is it going to be? That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why would you spiritualize that and make that as some kind of heavenly, you know? It is mysticism, you see. You wouldn't get that out of the text. You're reading that into the text. The Jews wouldn't get that out of the text thinking about it. They wouldn't think, well, he's obviously not talking about 12 real thrones, and he's obviously not talking about literal food and drink. You know, he's talking about something else. He's equivocating. He's prevaricating. God doesn't prevaricate, folks. He doesn't prevaricate. You know, to prevaricate means to say something disingenuously. Okay? Say something in order to place a misunderstanding in the other person. God doesn't do that. He says it as it is. Now, sometimes he deliberately obscures things from those who are wicked. So we talk in parables sometimes and so on. Okay? But God does mean what he says. And the only reason that you would, or a person, would spiritualize these passages is because they have been influenced by a non-biblical view of spirituality. There's nothing wrong with spirituality and physicality coming together, not in the biblical worldview. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand